Good evening. We have a good number with us tonight, and we appreciate so much the presence of all who are here. I ask if you have your Bible or New Testament with you to open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 16 and 17 here in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, passage with which you are probably familiar. I will admit that the lesson tonight is going to be a pretty big departure from what I normally do, but I ask that you bear with me. I really only have one big point tonight, and we won't really get there until the end of the lesson. But I think the things that we will talk about tonight are so vitally important. They're so vitally important for all of us, but they are especially important for the young people in the audience this evening, and the parents in the audience this evening, and the grandparents in the audience this evening, and anyone who has these people in their life whose faith might be shaken by the critics, by those who wish to attack the Bible. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That word means that it is God-breathed, that the very words come from God Himself. We remember that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount how not one jot or one tittle, those two smallest marks in the Hebrew language, were not going to pass from the law until all was fulfilled. When we think about the Word of God, when we think about this book, it is God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to know what it is God requires of us, what good works we are supposed to do, we can rely upon this book, the very words of this book, to be from God. Now that's a radical way of thinking in the minds of many. And there are many who would like to attack this book for that very reason. If we can discredit the book, then can't we discredit the religion? Can't we discredit what it is that we stand for as Christians? You may have seen this article in Newsweek. Newsweek has lost a lot of its subscribers in the past several years, but it is still considered a major news and editorial magazine. And a couple of days before Christmas of last year, this article came out. It was actually not published in print until the January issue, but around December 23rd, this article was released. "The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And this was the cover article for a Newsweek, for an issue of Newsweek. It's a very long article. When I printed it off, it took about 26 8x11 pages to get the whole article printed off. Obviously, and some of you may be breathing a sigh of relief right now, I'm not going to be able to address every argument made in those 26 pages. But I want you to know that I could. Every single argument that he makes, I could address, and there is an answer for it. I could go line by line by line through this article to illustrate the problems with the argument that he's making. I could show where he's misrepresented the facts. I could show to the places where what he says doesn't really apply to genuine Christianity. And I want you to know something else this evening also. I could do that, but not because I'm a preacher of the gospel and I have some knowledge that you don't have. I'm willing to bet this evening, if I were a betting man, that you could do the same thing. You could answer every single one of the arguments that he makes against the Bible and against Christianity. Now, maybe you couldn't do it off the top of your head, but with a little study, with a little research, you could answer the cover article of Newsweek. Aren't you awesome? But I'll take it one step further. Not only could I answer every argument in this article, and not only could you answer every argument in this article, I could write a better article against the Bible than what was written in the cover of Newsweek. So why even address it? because this is the kind of garbage that is spewed to those who are babes in the faith. That is spewed on college campuses to our young people. That is spewed on high school campuses, for that matter. That is spewed on the internet by those who want to dismiss Christianity as just a religion for the gullible. And the Bible as a bunch of fairy tales that are all made up. This article isn't very good, but it is representative of what it is we face when people attack the Bible and attack Christianity. Let's talk about strengthening our faith through their bad arguments tonight. And how we can take solace in the fact that, yes, what we believe is true. And yes, the Bible is reliable. And yes, it is the Word of God. And no, it is not filled with contradictions and errors. But we can know what that God-breathed Word really says for us today as Christians living in the 21st century. Let me begin by just how he begins his article. He begins by saying they wave their Bibles at passerby, screaming their condemnation of homosexuals. They fall on their knees, worshiping at the base of granite monuments to the Ten Commandments while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for the country's salvation. They are God's frauds. Cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They are joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists who, unable to find Scripture supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they are honoring the Bible's words. Who are they? I'll tell you this evening, whoever they aren't me. As the old song goes, it ain't me, babe. It's certainly not what's being described right there. And throughout this article, this is exactly what he does. He wants to go for the lowest common denominator, if we might use those terms. He wants to attack the most ignorant, short-sighted caricature of Christianity that he can possibly find. He doesn't attack the real thing. He doesn't attack those who are devoted, those who are holy, those who are not hypocritical. He wants to attack those who give Christianity a bad face. You want to know why he does that? Because he can't defeat the real thing. And he wants to put up a straw man to knock down. But it's not good enough. The article is filled with shoddy scholarship. He says this examination of the Bible, examination of American Christianity, is based on large part on the works of scores of theologians and scholars, some of which dates back centuries, is a review of the Bible's history and a recounting of its words. He tells us time and again, I'm not attacking the Bible, I'm not attacking Christianity. And then he attacks the Bible and he attacks Christianity. But I found something interesting in this quote. He says that it's based in large part on the work of scores of theologians and scholars. We don't use the word score much. Remember the Gettysburg Address 47 years ago? How much is a score? 20, right? Is that right? 20? And yet, in this article, you know how many scholars he quotes? 3. He quotes 3 liberal, critical scholars. 2 of which don't even have degrees in anything that relates to the New Testament. And these 3 men would be considered very liberal, even among liberal critical scholars. There is, in short, no evidence whatsoever in his article that scores of theologians and scholars have been consulted. Perhaps even more troubling, there's no evidence that there was any attempt to be fair and balanced in what the scholars really say. He finds some who will say what he wants them to say to fit what it is he wants to write. That's not good scholarship. And though just because three scholars are quoted doesn't mean that it's wrong, to claim that this is based on extensive research with all of these scholars and then only quote three shows the type of exaggeration to which he is prone in this article. I did something that he failed to do in reading this article. I read much of the source material of his statements. It took a long time running down some of these things that he quotes, but I read a lot of that source material, and it seems clear why he chose what he did. He is cherry-picking to try and make his case. For instance, he says the Barna Group, a Christian polling firm, found in 2012 that evangelicals accepted the attitudes and beliefs of the Pharisees, religious leaders depicted throughout the New Testament as opposing Christ and His message, more than they accepted the teachings of Jesus. Huh, I said to myself. So I looked up the original study from the Barna Group. I read the 20 questions that they ask people. 10 of the questions were supposed to indicate that they supported Jesus. 10 of the questions were supposed to indicate the Pharisees. Several of these 20 statements showed a clear lack of understanding of both Jesus and the Pharisees, as well as the teachings of the rest of the New Testament. But it didn't stop there. I read the methodology for the study, and I came across this gem. In the methodology, they state, furthermore, respondents to this polling data, this poll that was pointed out, were penalized if they agreed with multiple Pharisaical statements. If they did embrace these self-oriented perspectives, their score was downgraded. This was done because, in many cases, people often got the quote-unquote right answer to Christ-like questions, but also harbored some self-righteousness in action or attitude. Now, they're reading hearts now. For example, depending on one's total aggregate score, agreeing with two or more Pharisaical actions could remove a respondent from being categorized as having Christ-like actions. Instead, he or she would be categorized as having Pharisaical actions. Now, they don't explain how this depends on the aggregate score, but let's just take that at face value. In theory, you could agree with 18 statements, or agree with all 10 of Christ's statements, and disagree with 8 statements of the Pharisees. You could have 18 statements that you answer correctly that show Christ-likeness, and agree with only 2 statements that show Pharisaical likeness, and yet still be categorized as a Pharisee. In other words, now let's get to the bottom line, right? You could score a 90 on the test and still fail. That doesn't seem quite right, does it? All of these Christians agree with the Pharisees instead of Jesus, and yet they're 90% Jesus and still they're Pharisaical. Why does he single out evangelical Christians? Evangelicals, as defined by the poll, would be self-proclaimed Christians who believe, among other things, that one must be born again to be a Christian, say their faith is very important in their life today, believe they have a personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs about Christ with non-Christians, believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, assert that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches, and describe God as the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created the universe and still rules today. Why does he single out this specific type of Christian, quote-unquote, the evangelicals who accepted the attitudes and beliefs of the Pharisees? He singles them out because they're the target of his article. But what he fails to mention in saying that this is the way it was with evangelicals is that evangelicals scored significantly better in the poll than any other Christian group. They were the very best in the class. And yet he says they're the ones with the problem, despite the poll being rigged against them. He wants to make out all Christians to be hypocrites, but he especially wants to make out to be hypocrites those Christians who believe in the Bible as the Word of God, who believe that God really does exist, that God really is all-powerful, who believe in heaven and hell, the quote-unquote fundamentalists. It's a misrepresentation of the facts. And he's willing to do so to prove his point. Really, that's what this article is about. Misrepresentation of the facts. And I'll go so far as to say there are some blatant lies about the text of the New Testament in this article. He begins his section on the text of the New Testament with this heading that you see up on the screen: playing telephone with the Word of God. Playing telephone with the Word of God. He says no television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations, of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times. This section deals with problems in copying of the text. He equates this careful copying to playing telephone, quote-unquote. We're going to do a live experiment here tonight. You remember the game Telephone, don't you? Where you whisper in your neighbor's ear something, and then they can't ask you to repeat what it is that you said, and so they have to turn to their neighbor and whisper it in their ear, and then that person can't ask them, and on it goes down the line until you get to the end, and what was said to begin with and what was said at the end are just laughingly different. That's the game of telephone. And he says the copying of the New Testament, he uses this imagery, is like that game of telephone. That we cannot be sure of what the original said because they've just been passed down for so long. This is a case study in terrible analogies. Because though these documents have been passed down and copied, it is nothing like the game of telephone. And to prove it this evening, here's what I'm going to do. We've got four young people sitting here on this second row. Nobody look at them. You're going to embarrass them. I opened my Bible earlier today and just put my finger down at two verses. Random verses in the Old Testament, obscure verses from the book of Jeremiah. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask these young people to copy down these two verses. I'm going to start here. She's going to copy it down carefully and then pass her copy down. They can confer with one another. And then this will be copied here and then pass it down and it'll be copied again and then it'll be copied again and then I'll get it back and we'll see how close it is to the real thing. Y'all are all in junior high, right? Okay, junior high kids are doing this. Let's see how it relates to his idea of the telephone game. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. But let's go back to his quote. He says, no television preacher has ever read the Bible, neither has any evangelical politician, so on and so forth. He says, at best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations, of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times. You've probably already seen one of the big things that's wrong with this quote. I say blatant lies about the text. It's either a blatant lie or it is complete and utter incompetence. He can't even get the words right if it's not a lie. It is factually inaccurate what he says. It's like saying that the sky is green. You can say that, but you're wrong. And there's no need really to debate it. When I was in college, I remember a debate that my debate partner and I had, and we were in parliamentary debate, which means you have very little preparation beforehand. You're given the topic, you're given 15 minutes to prepare, and then you go, and you have the debate. And there was one debate where we were in the negative. That means the other team gets to decide the parameters of the debate. They speak first and we speak second, answering what it is that they say. And the team we were debating against gets up there, and this was fairly shortly after the elections with Bush and Gore and all of the problems with hanging chads and so forth. And so the other team gets up there, and the debate is supposed to be about the Electoral College. And so they go into this long explanation about the Electoral College, and they say, you know, we've got a real problem in America, and it's the Electoral College, because you see, the way it works is every state votes, and then they send these delegates to the Electoral College, and it's these guys who arbitrarily decide who it is they're going to vote for. In fact, they said, the whole state could vote for a certain person except for this one man that is sent to the Electoral College, and they could cast their ballot for somebody else. And they said it's because of this, because there are lots of people who just decided they were going to vote for George Bush, that's the reason why he won the election. Well, that's not how the Electoral College works today. 24 states have it in law that if you go to the Electoral College, you have to vote for the whoever it was the popular vote was in your state. In the other states, you know who is sent? A representative from the winning political party. Meaning, if a Democrat wins, they send a Democrat. If a Republican wins, they send a Republican. If an independent wins, they send an independent to do this electoral vote for them. And never have they just arbitrarily decided who it was going to be that was president. So I get up there. And there's not very many times I was speechless in a debate, but this is one of them. And I just kind of shrugged my shoulders at the judge and I said, I don't know what you want me to do. This is just factually and historically inaccurate. There's nothing to debate. They're just wrong. This quote is factually and historically inaccurate. There's nothing to debate. He's just wrong. Consider what it is that he is saying here. If we ignore the ridiculous hundreds of times there on the end of this quote, a translation of translations of translations would mean, at a minimum, that we are dealing with a translation in our Bibles that is at least three languages removed from the originals, and we don't have access to any of those translations. So for this statement to be true, it means this, that the Bible would have to be written in Greek and we would have to have zero ancient Greek documents. And then that Greek was translated into Assyrian language and we have zero of those documents. And then that was translated into Latin and we have zero of those documents. And then that was translated into English and that's what we have. And that the only documents that we have are English and later. That's just untrue. I don't know what to tell him. But that's not all. The first translation would have had to have been, at best, a translation of a fourth generation copy of the original language. Is it really true that we only have access to third generation translations from fourth generation Greek manuscripts? Come on. The sky is not green, people. Although we know of some translations, especially some later translations, that were based on translations of other languages in the Greek text, thus a translation of a translation, one time, of the Greek. This is not all that scholars utilize today to make the Bibles the translations that we have in English. No, we have Greek manuscripts. Thousands of Greek manuscripts. Reaching back as far as the early 2nd and late 1st centuries. And we have very ancient translations directly from the Greek that give us a good sense of the Greek text that would have been available in those regions where those early versions or translations were used. These include Latin, Syriac, and Coptic especially. And altogether, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 handwritten ancient manuscripts in Greek, Latin, Syriac, and Coptic, and other ancient languages. We have somewhere between 5,500 and 6,000 Greek manuscripts, ancient Greek manuscripts alone. And we have over 1 million quotations from the New Testament by church fathers by which we could reconstruct the entire New Testament if we had no documents. I don't know what to tell him, except that he is just wrong. And yet, some will take this and say, well, there you go. We can't depend on the New Testament. We can't really know what it is God wrote to begin with. Here's another quote. About 400 years have passed between the writing of the first Christian manuscripts and their completion in the New Testament, into the New Testament. Okay, that's just a statement. About 400 years. That's a lie. The New Testament was completed around 90 AD. Ironically, the very scholars he quotes would say it wasn't finished being written until much later. Even if we think about the earliest of manuscripts, let's go back to the 50s. He still can't get 400 years. He can't squeeze 400 years out of this. The oldest complete New Testament in the original Greek we have found to date is the Codex Vaticanus, or the Vatican manuscript. You see the careful copying that was done on this manuscript. They were able to count the lines and the letters per line. It was very uniform in the size of each column. This complete New Testament, a copy of a complete New Testament in Greek, dates from about 325 AD. So let's do the math. 325 minus 90, when the last of the New Testament documents were written, is 235 years. Even if we all go all the way back to the 50s, he's still not to 300 years. He's exaggerated by well over 100 years, maybe as much as 165 years. Why would he do that? Why would he do that in a nationally publicized magazine? We have fragments of the New Testament that date from the late 1st and early 2nd centuries. With his condescending tone, he tells us, he reminds us that it was 400 years between the writing of the first Christian manuscripts and their compilation into the New Testament. If his argument is so clear and so obvious, why does he feel the need to exaggerate something that could so easily be fact-checked? That you could go to Wikipedia and find this information. I would suggest it's because his argument isn't so clear and so obvious. And so he feels the need to exaggerate to make it sound better than it really is. He spends a good bit of time on textual variants. These variations that we find amongst all of these thousands of manuscripts in the text. And he has this quote that you see on the bottom of the screen in regard to that. After going through several of these textual variants, he says, "These are not the only parts of the Bible that appear to have been added much later. There are many, many more. In fact, far more than can be explored without filling up the next several issues of Newsweek." I want you to know, at least as it regards to the New Testament, that is unbelievably ludicrous. Here are the facts on textual variants in the New Testament. 86% of the Greek New Testament has no variations whatsoever among the almost 6,000 manuscripts that we have. There in front of you, there are these pew Bibles. Would you take one of those out for me, please? Take out a pew Bible. This was an illustration that I heard when I was in college that kind of helps us visualize what we're talking about here. For our pew Bible, if we take the whole New Testament, so go there to Matthew and put your finger in Matthew chapter 1, and then go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Okay, so here's the New Testament. ...86% would be all of the New Testament except for about 33 pages. So that means if you've got a good idea of how much that is, put your finger there on page 1187, James 5, the last page of James. And so we have 1 Peter through the book of Revelation. This is how much we're talking about that has some variation. Now that seems like a lot, doesn't it? Until you realize that 12%, if we're adding up to 100 here, is variation in spelling. 12% is variation in spelling. Okay, we'll go to the end of the book of Revelation, and I want you to get 4 pages. 4 pages. So if we got the whole New Testament, that's how much has variations beyond just changes in spelling. Okay, 1.5% is minor variation. So that leaves us, if you turn to the last page there, Revelation 21 and 22, that leaves us with this page and one column. So out of the whole New Testament, 0.5% has any significant variation. Now you're thinking to yourself, okay, define your terms. What are we talking about here? A minor variation? That would be a variation like one manuscript says Jesus, another says Jesus Christ, another says Christ Jesus, and another says Christ. Can we figure out what it's saying? I think we can. So that's a minor variation, that 1.5%. These significant variations, a page and one half of a column here, that would be enough, he says, to fill up the next several issues of Newsweek. What kind of math is he doing? Maybe he's taking up the old argument that there are 200,000 errors in the biblical manuscripts. Have you heard that number? 200,000 errors in the biblical manuscripts. You know how you get that number? If there are 4,000 manuscripts with one error in spelling, that means that there are 4,000 errors. That's how they come up with that number. It's bad math. And it's not very honest. But we must admit that there is some of the New Testament that has some variation. And he wants to act as though that they're just everywhere. But in fact, he actually goes through all of the major variants, and there are 5. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, the conclusion of the model prayer, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, there is debate as to the ending of Mark. And there are a couple of different endings to Mark, and so they say which one is the original. John chapter 7 and verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11, the account of the woman caught in adultery and whether that is part of the original text. One verse in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, the three witnesses on heaven and the three witnesses on earth. Those are the 5 major variations that we see in the biblical text today. And that's it, really. And if we just ignored all of the arguments for including these verses and we just said, okay, let's remove them from the New Testament, remove them from our Bibles, everything taught in them would still be taught by the rest of the New Testament. No doctrine that could not be found elsewhere. Nothing that affects the way we understand what it is we're supposed to be doing as Christians. And those are the facts of the matter, ladies and gentlemen. And yet he has the gall to say at the end of his article, none of this is meant to demean the Bible. What in the world are you talking about? But all of it is fact. Christians angered by these facts should not be angry with the Bible, should be angry with the Bible, not the messenger. Well, if the messenger wasn't a liar, I wouldn't be angry with him. Because they aren't facts. Is he really serious? Are y'all done with our telephone game over there? Okay, let's see how it worked. Where's my original? They've already lost the autograph. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. I'll leave these on the front pew if you want to come up and check them. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." And I made Aaron sit there on the end so you couldn't say, well, it's just because girls were copying it. They could do this. And you're going to tell me that you're going to equate the careful work of scholars who would sit there with two documents to be copied, one document to be copied and then a blank, and they would go line by line and copy it. Then they would count the letters. They would count the numbers of letters on the lines. They would count the number of lines. And if it didn't add up perfectly, you know what they'd do? They'd start over. And somehow that's supposed to be like whispering in somebody's ear when we're going to laugh down at the end. We really could go on and on tonight. He doesn't seem to understand in his article that contradictions have to, I don't know, contradict. Not just give different or additional information. If you follow his line of reasoning, 1 plus 1 equals 2, or 1 plus 1 equals 3. Well, that's a contradiction, right? But to follow his line of reasoning, 1 plus 1 equals 2, or 1 plus 2 equals 3, there's a contradiction. Is that a contradiction? Of course not. Yet that's the standard he places on the Bible. He would say, well, they're saying two different things about the number one. He doesn't seem to understand that repeating or summarizing something doesn't mean by necessity that somebody else must have wrote it. Let me say that again. He doesn't seem to understand that repeating or summarizing something doesn't mean someone else must have wrote it. He doesn't seem to want to understand that there is nuance to understanding the Bible. He doesn't seek to understand only to attack. He plays on tired cliches like, judge not that you be not judged. Everybody's violating that. Or how about Paul hates women? 1 Timothy is just degrading to women. He only accepts the work of liberal critical scholars instead of all biblical scholars, and even among the liberal critical, he only accepts the handful of ones that he likes. Excuse me, not handful, three. He doesn't acknowledge advances in translations based on new document discovery. He doesn't distinguish between a paraphrase translation like the Message, and a literal word-for-word translation like the New American Standard. He acts like he knows Koine Greek better than Greek scholars. It's ridiculous. It's weak. He misunderstands so bad, you know what? It is sinful. But believe it or not, after having said all of that, when I read through this article for the first time and thought, I'm going to preach a sermon on this, I started to smile. And it wasn't a maniacal, ha 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 kind of smile. I started to smile because I thought to myself, is this really the best they can do? Think about that for a moment. Newsweek is not the gold standard of all literature, but it is a national magazine. Is this really the best they can do to attack the Bible and Christianity? Shoddy scholarship, misrepresentation of the facts, outright lies, a fictional retelling of history that would make Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code proud. Tired arguments that have been answered over and over and over before. And attacking the lowest common denominator, the very worst of those who claim to be Christians. Young people especially, I want you to listen to me very closely, please. Are you listening? If this is the best that this opponent to what is true in the Word of God, if this is really the best he can do, then we should have great confidence about the inspiration of the Bible, great confidence about the reliability of the biblical text, great confidence that God has given you and He's given me brains by minds by which we might understand and reason and figure out His will for us. Great confidence that when we leave this place and some arrogant man in a suit with some letters after his name stands up there and makes fun of your faith, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I just encourage you to do one thing. Don't take my word for it. And don't take his word for it. Search out your faith for yourself. Know why you believe what you believe and be confident in that faith. Because it is founded on the living, eternal Word of God. Amen? Well, you've been very kind in your attention tonight. And I want to tell you the lesson this evening was not intended to tell someone what they need to do in order to become a Christian. But if you are not a Christian tonight, I hope at the very least it has spurred your interest into God, into the things of God, and into this book by which we might know what it is we need to do in order to be saved. And if there is something that we can do to help you in knowing God better, in knowing His will for you, we would love to sit down and study with you about those things. But perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, I've had doubts and so forth. I hope some of those doubts have been allayed. And I hope that you will go out and search and find it for yourself. And if there is something that we can do to assist you tonight, we'll pray for you and we'll pray with you. We'll do anything we can to help you. And all you have to do is come. While together we stand and while we sing.